2 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 37, handling strong opposition to biblical truth. In his recent commencement address at Taylor University, Vice President Mike Pence told of rising opposition to Christian beliefs. And he said, quote, "Throughout most of American history, it's been pretty easy to call yourself a Christian. Lately, it's become acceptable, even fashionable, to malign traditional Christian beliefs." His point can be readily illustrated as follows. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, teaches that God made man in his image. So governments are to exercise capital punishment on those who murder other people who are made in the image of God. However, Megan McArdle's piece, In the Absence of Roe v. Wade in the Republican America, noted the Supreme Court in 1972 abolished the death penalty, though the Constitution clearly contemplates government-administered capital punishment, end of quote. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 calls for the execution of one who injures a pregnant woman in a conflict at any trimester of the pregnancy so that the woman delivers the fetus and the fetus dies. However, Megan McArdle's column added that in 1973, the Supreme Court gave the country a new right to abortion, but that this right is nowhere mentioned in the Constitution. However, Americans have since departed more from Scripture on this issue. Even the reputably conservative Republican American in its recent editorial, Pro-Abortion Porchers, on May 25th, claimed that the restrictions on abortion set in Alabama, Georgia, and Missouri are extreme because they ban abortion even in cases of rape and incest, but that's a stand that conservative Christians have always held. The departure from Scripture is also seen in a Gallup poll where 60% of Americans now support abortion rights in the first trimester and 13% do in the third. Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22 records God as promising to preserve seed time and harvest, a climate that is suitable for raising crops, for man's food along with cold and heat, variations in the climate, and that as long as the earth exists, in contrast to catastrophic global change or global warming ideology. Incidentally, in climate change ideology, they believe that we won't be able to raise crops after a while because the earth's climate won't be conducive to that, so then we'll suffer from famine. But Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 and 22 is totally opposed to that. Nevertheless, Connecticut's House of Representatives recently considered an education bill that added climate change to a list of subjects that must be taught in public schools. The provision drew such vehement opposition that legislators decided to put a hold on the bill, but progressive legislators want to keep bringing the bill back for future consideration and passage. They're going to keep at it. In a letter to the Republican American on May 22nd, signed by an imam, a pastor, a priest, and a rabbi, and others in response to worldwide violence against worshipers, it asserted, quote, "We are determined to nurture an inclusive community where, to paraphrase sacred scripture, neighbor invites neighbor under shaded vine or fig tree with none to make them afraid," end of quote. Well, the sacred scripture roughly refers to Micah chapter 4, 1 to 5, that incidentally doesn't talk about neighbor inviting neighbor, but anyway, where men in Christ's kingdom will heed God's word. And because they heed God's word, it'll produce unity and peace. But Galatians 1, 8, and 9 forbids fellowship with those who teach a false gospel. And everyone who signed the letter violated that scripture passage because a number of them teach a false gospel. So they counter true unity and peace. So we've got a lot of violations of scripture. We have a growing drift away from scripture throughout our culture. That brings us to the need section of the sermon, so we ask, how does God want us to handle the strong opposition to biblical truth that we're facing today? We know the rejection's going on, we know the drift is going on, what do we do about it? Well, in the passage that we have in front of us, it's 37 verses long, obviously I'm not going to read all those verses, but let me just touch on some high points. When Assyria besieged Jerusalem, Assyria's military leaders so greatly verbally maligned biblical truth, they upset Judah's king Hezekiah and his administration's officials with him. News from Hezekiah's officials of the Assyrian military leaders maligning of Judah's God as being unable to deliver Jerusalem from his military force so upset Hezekiah that he tore his royal robes, as had his officials when they heard of the Assyrian leader malign the Lord. So Hezekiah sent his servants to God's prophet Isaiah for a solution to this crisis. Isaiah, incidentally, was a contemporary of Hezekiah at this time. Well, God, through Isaiah, promised Hezekiah that he would punish the Assyrian king for maligning him, making that pagan king return home and be slain, so Hezekiah was not supposed to be afraid of him. However, when the Assyrians temporarily withdrew their forces to fight Egypt, the Assyrian king sent word by letter to warn Hezekiah not to listen to Isaiah's encouragement that Judah's God was helpless to deliver Jerusalem like the gods of the other nations Assyria had conquered. See, the Assyrian obviously felt that Judah's God was just like any other god of any other nation. And since the other nations had fallen, Judah was about to fall, what could your God do? He obviously does not believe, or did not believe, that Judah's God was the creator of heaven and earth. This repeat maligning of Judah's God so upset Hezekiah that he entered the house of the Lord. He spread out the Assyrian's letter before the Lord, and he prayed for God's help. Let me look at that. In 2 Kings chapter 19, notice verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter out of the hand of the messengers, read it. He went up to the house of the Lord. He spread it out in front of the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord God. Now, what I'd like to do is to read that prayer. It's a model prayer. Notice what he said, verse 15 of 2 Kings 19. O Lord of Israel, Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, that's over the mercy seat, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, that's the king of Assyria, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou alone. Wow. This man had been reading scripture, you can tell. In that prayer, Hezekiah voiced an exemplary loyalty to the scripture truth that he obviously had been reading. As Hezekiah addressed the Lord, he acknowledged his trust in the Genesis chapter 1 and 2 biblical truth that God alone was the creator God of the universe and Lord over all the world's kingdoms. Hezekiah was a creationist. He believed Genesis 1 and 2, literally. Then Hezekiah asked God to condescend to behold the words the Assyrian king had written in the open letter before the Lord in which he had reproached the living God of Israel. Judah's king claimed that the Exodus 20, 1-6, biblical truth that the gods of the Gentiles whom Assyria had defeated could not deliver their people as they were false gods, the works of men's hands. That's interesting. God alone was the God who was a spirit. If you went into the holiest of holies in the Jewish temple, you would see the Ark of the Covenant, you would see the mercy seat on top of it, and two angels praying towards or looking at the presence of God. And in there would be no idol of God, just be a space. The reason was God is a spirit. Every other god in the ancient Near East was a form of something, an object. With God, there's no object. And people would try to manipulate these objects. They would come up, they would pet the god, they'd try to placate the god. You couldn't placate space. You could grab, there's nothing there. The reason is God, who is a spirit, is also sovereign. And Hezekiah recognized this. He laid hold of Exodus chapter 21-6 as well as Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So based on these biblical truths, that Judah's God was creator God of the universe and of all the world's nations as the one and true God, Hezekiah asked the Lord to deliver Jerusalem from Assyria's army that the kingdoms of the world might know that Judah's God alone was the God of the universe. Guess what? The Lord replied. The Lord replied favorably to Hezekiah's prayer, sending him Isaiah with some good news. God, through his prophet Isaiah, encouraged Hezekiah that he had favorably heard his prayer. Furthermore, God revealed that Assyria's king had foolishly boasted against Jerusalem and Judah's true God, for the Lord had been the one who had raised him up to punish other nations. It's interesting, the king of Assyria didn't recognize that he was just a tool in the hand of God. God had wanted these other nations punished. And then after he'd finished using the tool, he was going to punish the tool. The man didn't know it. Accordingly, God would also punish Assyria's king himself, forcing him to return home. As for the people of Judah, for 2 years they would eat the produce of the land without having it confiscated by Assyrian soldiers. Judah's people had not been able to plant crops due to the presence of the invading Assyrian army, but God would cause the seed that was sown naturally to be sufficient for 2 years. And in the third year, the people would resume their usual farming activities. Incidentally, this was the rationale behind the sabbatical year. God says, you sow your crops in the sixth year. In the seventh year, when you're not supposed to be raising crops, you don't have to worry because I'm going to make the produce from the sixth year so great, it'll hold you over for a couple of years until you can plant and raise the crops of the first year of the next series of years. So the Lord here promised to do that for his people, and apparently they did. So Assyria's king would neither enter Jerusalem nor harm it, but return home as God would defend the city for the sake of his own reputation and for God's servant David. And guess what? God did it. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 35, 36, and 37. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord we have learned in other studies is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself, went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, that's 185,000 soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. It's amazing what happened. That night, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, killed 185,000 men of the Assyrian army. Incidentally, this is just a precursor of what he's going to do when he comes back. When Jesus Christ comes back to that same location, he's going to kill, guess what, 200 million soldiers of the Antichrist. Yep. So this shows the Son of God is looking forward to the day when he finally obliterates all the wickedness and the evil that is in the world. It's going to be amazing. Incidentally, secular archaeological evidence supports this event. Assyria's king himself reported that he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, that he didn't defeat him. And Greek historian Herodotus, who's a secular historian, wrote of field mice destroying the army. And field mice was often a reference to disease, so this might probably refers to a plague. God may have actually used a fast form of the bubonic plague, we're not sure. But you have evidence from both the Assyrian king and from the secular historian Herodotus that this event actually occurred. 185,000 men died. Assyria's king Sennacherib returned home, and while he was worshiping in the temple of his false god, two of his own sons killed him. So in accord with Hezekiah's prayer that the gods of other nations were mere creations of men's hands, Sennacherib's false god could not protect him from his own sons in his own false god's temple. It's a testimony to God's supremacy as he judged Sennacherib for maligning him as the true God. You notice the justice of God here. This man maligned Israel's God, Judah's God. And so, when he went home, his own God could not protect him from his own sons in his own God's temple. And he ended his life. God really demonstrated to everybody who had been a witness to this that he was judging this man because he had maligned the Lord. So the lesson is when Hezekiah faced the maligning of the biblical beliefs of the true God, he held to belief in the biblical truth and prayed for God's help. The Lord answered Hezekiah by delivering Judah and punishing the maligners. So may we trust in Christ for salvation from sin, and may we handle opposition to biblical truth by holding firmly by faith to that truth, while also asking God in prayer for his help. You know, God has given us his word because he wants us to hold to his word. But we need help. We need help. We need to pray to God and help. And as we pray to God, God will come through and help us so that we can continue to do his will. While speaking at our Good Friday service with Faith Bible Church in Winsted on April 19th, I happened to cite Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 to 22, on God's pledge to preserve the earth's climate. And I commented in passing, so much for global warming. In fact, I wasn't even going to make that statement, but it just came up, and so I just blurted out, so much for global warming. That remark was met by vocal outbursts from the congregation, and that surprised me because I wasn't expecting it at all. Not knowing if it meant that people were agreeing or disagreeing with me, in faith in God and to fulfill my calling, I repeated Genesis 8:22 and explained how God pledged to preserve Earth's climate while the Earth remains in contrast to his destruction of the Earth during the Genesis flood. You see, that whole promise of seed time and harvest was God saying, look, I'm not going to destroy the Earth again like we did before, so I'm going to preserve it. And he's going to preserve it by preserving seed time and harvest so you can have crops. In other words, he's going to make the earth livable for man. You can't destroy that by global warming or climate change or anything. Following the service, several people from Faith Bible Church, who apparently had not heard that kind of a teaching from that passage, expressed their appreciation to me for it. The experience reminded me of Christ's words in Matthew 13, 51 to 52. You have a parable of a householder that those who expound scripture, that's the things old in that passage, and New Testament, that's the new things, new, truths to his people, provide priceless information their hearers need for their discipling. So it's worth an expositor's investing all that he has to gain a knowledge of Old Testament, that's the parable of the hid treasure, and New Testament, parable of the pearl of great price truths, and to expound them to God's people for their discipleship. And God promises such teachers great eternal rewards if they do this. So, like Hezekiah of old, I pledge to keep on relying on the Holy Spirit and to invest whatever material resources I have that are necessary to do so, to keep on expounding Scripture to you and to keep a firm grip on the truths of my own life. In an era of great confusion and error, the people of God deserve no less. The reason I bring this up and emphasize it is I've learned recently that there's a situation that I heard where the money was kind of in short supply. I think maybe the church might have had some difficulty paying for the mortgage on the church building and so forth, and the pastor suddenly left. I'm not going to do that to you, I can promise you. I left my first church because I wanted more money, and the Lord severely chastised me for that, indicating, don't you ever do that again, Don. So I won't. 15 years ago, the church was almost 2 months behind in paying my salary. And the issue came up in a board meeting. They wanted to know, what are you going to do? I said, well, I'm waiting for the church to get 3 months behind on my salary. Then what I'm going to do, I'm going to put my house up for sale. And I want to sell at a reduced price so that I don't go bankrupt. And then I'll rent. But when I do that, I'm still going to continue to pastor because I'm not going to quit just because there's a loss of finances. And we stayed with it, and the Lord has seen to it that we've been able to pay the house off. So that kind of a scenario won't happen again. But at this point, I personally value the opportunity to minister the word of God to you as being more valuable than my possessions. I don't care if it's money, I don't care if it's fame, whatever. And I feel very, very deeply about that because the need is so great for God's people to have the word of God. You know why? Because when the rapture occurs, we leave everything behind. Your 401k, your house, your dog, your cat, everything left behind. We go to be with the Lord. The only thing we take with us is what we've done for the Lord. So it doesn't make sense for me not to value the ministry of the Word of God above even what I possess. That doesn't mean I'm careless with my possessions. No, I'm trying right now to save like mad, so that in my waning years and my wife's waning years, we don't become a burden to the church or to our children. That's the goal. And we want to use the health that we have at this time to do that. But nevertheless, money's not the issue. There's something that's far more valuable than any possession we have in this life, even health, and even life itself. It's the Word of God. That's what God's people need today. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. And may we follow King Hezekiah's example in facing opposition to the Bible's truth by holding firmly to the biblical truth we know and praying for God's timely and needed help. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful this morning for the Word of God. And thank you for this passage on Hezekiah, who, when he faced this situation that bothered him intensely because of the way this Assyrian king was maligning you, he still held firmly to the word of God, and he prayed for help. And you came through in marvelous fashion and set the stage someday for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come back and destroy the Antichrist with his armies that stand up to try to oppose the Lord. And Father, we ask that we would do the same, that we would take the word of God seriously, that we would hold firmly to it at all costs and pray. And I ask, Father, that if there is anyone in our presence this morning or who may be listening by the MP3 recording who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would see their need to believe in Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.